For the past number of Sundays, we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2 in just a moment. We're going to be asking ourselves a question this morning, and you can begin to think of it as we begin to read, and that is, do we need to do good deeds in order to have a relationship with God? It's really where our theme of our conversation is going to be, and we're going to talk about that because of what Peter says to us when we read his word, 1 Peter 2, verse 11 to 17. Beloved, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the emperor. Father, this morning as we look at that passage and as we begin to think about what it means for us to live life for you, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand Peter's words. Help us to understand what your Spirit would say to us this morning. And Father God, we pray just equip us to be your people. Teach us how to love you the way you want to be loved. So, Father, we pray. Speak to us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question, do we need to do good deeds in order to be a Christian? If I was cynical, which you know I'm not, and I were to sum up the messages I received from the church from the time I was a baby growing up to today, I would say I've had three messages from the church. And the very first one was, be good. That's maybe not the message the church was giving. That's the message I received. When I was a kid in Africa and we were going to school, went to this little primary school, kind of a picture of a British private school, and we had uniforms with ties and hats and the whole nine yards. And on the hat was a little badge, and on the badge was the motto of the school, and the motto of the school was, be good. I later learned from the principal it was be good or else, but they didn't put that part on there. They just put be good. When I became a teenager, I got that message nuanced by the church a little bit more, and the message became be saved. Became this thing, you're a sinner, you've done stuff wrong, Jesus loves you, and God loves you, and he sent Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross for you, and you can be forgiven if you will just accept this offer of forgiveness, but you must be saved. It's not about being good, it's about being saved. And so I received that message, and then I kind of went to Bible college and did some stuff, and I began to get another message, which is Jesus is coming, you better look busy. And it was all about, well, you've got spiritual gifts, and you've got been given this kind of stuff, you need to be doing something for God. And I don't know if you're like me, but probably at some point we've got all three of those messages, and trying to put them together confuses us. And we've been looking at 1 Peter for a while, and we're in this section now which runs from where I started reading up until partway through chapter 4, and it's a section that's all about good deeds. It's all about doing good. And he says in there, you know, as I read, abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And negatively, he says, we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and positively, we need to start doing good deeds. And the question comes, do you need to be able to do, or do you need to do good deeds in order to have a relationship with God? And what do we do with this verse? So the first answer that may come to you, if you heard more clearly than I the story of the church, is that the answer is no. You don't need to do good deeds. In fact, many of us know this verse from Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, for by God's grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. And you say, well, that's pretty clear. You don't have to do good works because it's a free gift. It's not your own doing, and it's not a result of works. He says it three different times. The challenge, of course, is that's Paul. When we turn to the book of James, which is another book in the Bible, we find that it says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And the question comes, well, how do you put these two verses together? Question comes, and what is Peter doing with the two of these? Is he saying something different, or is he saying the same thing? Is a relationship with God the result of good works or not? And you know I'm going to work a both and in here somewhere, and I think it is both and, but I think the Bible is also clear that we got to get them in the right order. That we need to start with God's initiative in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. Otherwise, we begin to think that somehow we can earn God's forgiveness, or somehow we will deserve God's forgiveness, and we'll deserve this relationship. And Paul is really clear in the book of Romans where he talks about the fact that our relationship with God is based on God taking the initiative, not us doing a bunch of things. In fact, he'll say there, for a while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have this kind of clarity that comes that seems to say, no, it's not about what we do. It's all about what God has done. And yet we still have that verse we got to wrestle through in James. So if we are saved by grace, where do the good works come in? And I want to suggest to you that what the Bible teaches is that good works are what we do in response to God's gift of forgiveness. That they are essential, but only if they're done in the right sequence. That the Bible is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. And God calls us to that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany in the 30s and 40s. He was arrested, put in a concentration camp. And he was killed days before the Allies liberated that concentration camp in 1945. But before the war, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that, he talks about cheap grace. And here's a quote from that. He says, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, what are we trying to say about good works and this gift? And it's, I think, you know, as I've said before, I'm married to Dawn, and I try to do good things for her. Now, you know, in her honest moments, she'll be honest and say, I don't do a good job of that, but I try. And I try to do good things not because I think I can earn her love through that, but because I already love her. And because of my love, I want to do them. Not I want to do them because I want her to love me. And I think that's the fundamental distinction that we got to get in our heads. And when we talked about, well, one of the three lessons the church gave me was it gave me this thing, I got to be good and I got to be saved and I got to do good things. But we got to get them in the right sequence. And the challenge for me in the church was that I got them out of order. The challenge for me was I thought I had to be good in order to be saved. And then I had to be busy. And what Paul is trying to teach us, I think, is that we have this relationship with God, and out of that relationship with God comes these things that we do for Him. And we do those things for three reasons. And the first one is for ourselves. You know, why would I do things? Well, the first one, it says, you know, do all these things. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind, all these kind of things. And then he says, bless, for to this you recall that you may obtain a blessing. And there's a sense in which we are blessed through the good works. And one of the ways we're blessed, I think, is it helps us to see where we are in that relationship with God. See, if you say this morning, I have a relationship with God, I've admitted I'm a sinner, I've accepted His offer of forgiveness, I've asked the Holy Spirit to come into my life. If you've said all that, but your life has not changed, if you're still living a life where you have challenges with sin that you're not addressing, and you're really not involved in anything of God's in the world, then maybe the question comes this morning, do you really love Him? If I said I was married to Dawn and happily loved her and all those things, but I never treated her well, would that say something about my love? And we're in a relationship with God. One of the things that good works do is it helps us to see how important is God in our lives. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go forward. But the second thing is, it's not only for me, it's for God. It says that we should do this that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, one of the things we do is we often do good things because we want others to glorify us. We will give money to a university so they'll put our name on a building. We'll give, do all kinds of things as long as we're visible. We will come and serve somewhere as long as we're out front. But what Peter's saying is when we do this in the right way, we give God the glory. And God is glorified because people see the change in us and they say, that's not them. Something must be going on in their lives. God must be at work. And the third thing is, this is how we bless the world. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. And this is the way that we bless others. This is the way we change the world. This is the way we make a difference. And Paul's going to work through this, and he'll kind of sum it up, but the question comes, well, what are these good deeds that we're doing? I mean, what are we even talking about? And he says in there, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they may see your good deeds. And so negatively, Paul starts out by saying, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh. In other words, we're to deal with the sin in our lives. And I'm guessing somewhere you've heard a sermon on that, and you maybe don't need another one. But the question is this morning, are you dealing with the sin in your life? Is there challenges that are there that you are just ignoring, that you've given up on, or that you're not willing to change? And this morning the question comes negatively, are you dealing with some of the passions of the flesh, which isn't only, you know, sexual stuff, it's all stuff. Because our bodies want us to serve us. But the second thing, positively, are we doing good? And Peter goes on to describe that part. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And Peter says, live as people who are free, and then underneath that he says, live as servants of God. In other words, living as a free person is living as a servant of God. Living as a free person means we're free from the obsession with ourselves. We're free from just serving ourselves and wanting our best. We're now free to be a servant of God. We're freed by Jesus Christ from that obsession with us. And the Holy Spirit coming in our lives allows us to begin to do some positive things. And it allows us to begin to bless. And then Peter begins to kind of describe what these positive things are. And so here's at least four categories for you to kind of consider this morning. And the first one is, what does it mean to live in the world? He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And he starts with this idea of being good citizens. And you got to remember that in Peter's day, the emperor was not as good an emperor as we have. The emperor was Nero and some of his cohorts. You know, these are the people that are trying to get rid of Christians and Christianity. And he still says, honor the emperor, that there is a role that he plays in keeping order. And so the question comes, I guess, this morning, how are we doing as citizens? In the last week, if I were to follow all your conversations and your thoughts, Have you spoken against any politician? Have you prayed for those in authority over you positively? Have you broken any laws lately? Thinking perhaps the speed limit on the way to church, which I know you didn't break, but you did bend it really badly, right? But this whole question of, do we honor those in authority? That's a question. How do we show, how do we bring God glory? We bring it by how we live. And one of those things is, as citizens, how do we live? Are we part of our society? The second thing he comes to is workers. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. So we're just hitting the highlights. If you have your Bibles, you'll know there's a whole paragraphs that go with each one of these as you walk your way through this. But he's talking there about masters. He's talking about the people we work for and with. Not only the good and gentle, but also the unjust. So if you're saying, well, you don't know my boss, he just included him right there. Whoever he is or she is, they're either good and gentle or they're unjust, but it doesn't matter. We don't honor and be subject to those because, but in spite of. When Peter wrote this, the Roman Empire had about 60 million slaves. In fact, virtually everybody was a slave. The very few people who weren't, you know, didn't do anything because the slaves did everything. Your doctor was a slave. Your accountant was a slave. Everybody was a slave in this society virtually. And they had no rights. They were not people under the law. They could be beaten. They could be sold. They could be killed. In fact, the only thing that stopped more of them from being killed was they were too valuable. But Aristotle, who we sometimes look up to, said, masters and slaves have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And he's saying that, you know, masters treated their slaves with abandon. But Peter still said, be subject to them and honor them. And the question comes, well, we don't live in that world, but we live in a world of work of some kind. Did we serve in this last week as if we were serving God? Did we honor those who were in a leadership over us? Did we work diligently at what we were doing? How did we speak about them? So as citizens of the world, as people in our workplace, now he's getting really, really practical here. He's not talking about, you know, did you go witness to the person next door? Did you be a missionary on a short-term mission trip somewhere? He's talking about, well, how do you live your life day to day, week to week? How do you live it in the sphere of Canada? How do you live it in the sphere of your workplace? And then he gets really personal and starts talking to women. And I love this part because I can just, you know, preach with abandon here for a few minutes. And he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, we're about to be offended by this one and the next one because we don't live in Peter's world. Wives, be subject to your husbands is not something that rests easily with some of us and many of us perhaps. And we need to remember that when Peter was writing, he was writing for us, but he was writing to the people of his day. And that's a big distinction to make when you're reading the Bible. The Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. And so it's in the culture of the day. It's within the story of what's happening. And Peter is in this world where in the Roman law, women had no rights. A woman, until she got married, was the property of her father. And after she got married, she was the property of her husband. She was a not person under the law. She was a child forever. The writer Cato, who was a writer you may remember or may not remember from any of your Roman studies, but he says, if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger, and indeed she has no right. In other words, in Roman law, all the obligation was on the wife, and all the privilege and everything else was with the husband. And so when we read that passage, we sometimes go, oh, that feels a little bit like it's putting women down. But in the context of the time, the fact that Paul would or Peter would write to women and include them was raising them up. They had no rights. They had not. They knew what they had to do. They just had to obey. But he begins to talk to women, and we'll pick this up again when we talk about husbands in just a second. And the fact that he talks to them is something different. And the context of it, if you see it, is also in the context of a wife with an unbelieving husband, where it talks about that they may be one without a word. And so it's this idea that in this time and thing, when a man became, a husband became a convert of a religion, the family just came along. That was just the deal. I mean, they had no rights. They just came along. And the challenge came in Christianity, where some of these women who were a little bit more spiritually sensitive than the men became Christians. And then the question is, what happens when the wife has a different religion than the husband? How do they live together? And this is part of what Peter's addressing in this thing. And he's saying, you know, don't leave. Don't nag them to death in the sense of whatever. He says, as much as possible, seek to win the husband over by the life you lead. And he's talking there about just how we live out our lives. And he's saying that we're to submit to them. And there's a limit to that. When the apostles in Acts were told they couldn't preach anymore by the Sanhedrin, it says, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There are limits to our obedience to people. But how we live in our married life reflects on our relationship with God, and it reflects to others who are outside the faith what it means that we have a relationship with God. And the other side of it is this whole idea of husbands. And Peter immediately goes on to them. And again, you may feel some offense at the words, but let's begin to understand again the culture. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And for many of us, the first words that come out of it are the weaker vessel one. And we just go, man, Peter's putting down women again. And the fact is, he's writing to husbands who in the day were never written to because they just had ultimate power and authority. They could do whatever they wanted. And Peter begins to put some limits on that. He's saying you need to deal with your wives in a special way. The weaker vessel thing has probably something to do with just the fact that they were seen that way, but also the fact that they had no rights, that the husband could do anything he wanted to them and they could do nothing back. And he says four things to husbands, and I think it's important for us as men today. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Be aware of their feelings and needs. That was totally out of context for that culture. Second, he says, show honor to the woman. Now, if you flip back to the passages we read, it says, love the brotherhood, honor the emperor. And it's the same word. Where he says, honor the emperor, he says, honor your wives. He's giving a lot of respect here to holding the wife in high regard. And then thirdly, he says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, in other words, before God, they are equal with you. There's not a hierarchy within God's salvation. It's not that you become a Christian and she comes along. It's that both of you have made this decision. And Jesus Christ died for both of us. And finally, he says, unless you fulfill this obligation, there's a barrier so that your prayers may not be hindered. And someone has beautifully said, the sighs of the injured wife come between the husband's prayers and God's hearing. And Peter's saying, how do you live out your life? Do you live out your life to the glory of God? Do you live out your life in the sphere of the state, in the sphere of work, in the sphere of intimate family, whether husband or wife? And the question comes, are we honoring our wives? Are we seeking to understand? Are we seeking to build them up? And he's saying, you will know something about your faith by how you live it out in the intimate spheres of life, whether it's how you talk about those in authority, whether it's how you deal with your workplace, whether it's how your family life works. There's something in that that's going to reflect on your relationship with God. And then he summarizes it up. Finally, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for that you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And we started by saying, when I was a kid in church, I got three messages: be good, be saved, and be busy. And I got them in the wrong order. And because I got them in the wrong order, it messed up my understanding of who God is and who I was. Paul says, Peter says, we need to get these in the right order. We need to understand that having a relationship with God comes through the death of Jesus Christ for us. That's why we're gathering around this communion table in a moment or two. That's the fundamental act of Christian life, is that God loved us so much he would send his son, and we love God so much that we would receive that gift of forgiveness and start again. But then the question comes, do we love him that much that we would be good, that we would abstain from evil, that we would deal with the broken parts of our lives? And do we love him so much that we would be busy, that we would be about his work, that we would be doing the good works that he's given us to do? And if we say we have this relationship with God, but there is nothing that's changed, then maybe that's saying something about our understanding of that. And that's where Dietrich Bonhoeffer was trying to help us when he talked about this thing of cheap grace. And he said, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. It's the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. It's grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross and grace without Jesus. But he goes on in that book to talk about, well, what's the other side of that? He talks about costly grace. And let me just finish with this, because I think he sums it up as well as it can be summed. He said, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a person will gladly go and sell all that they have. It's the pearl of great price, which the merchant will sell all their goods to buy. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whom a person will pluck out their eye if it causes them to stumble. It's the call of Jesus at which the disciples leaves their nets and follows him. And then he says this, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a person must knock. And such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it costs us our life, and it's grace because it gives us the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, but grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his son. And what cost God much cannot be cheap for us. But above all, it's grace, because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life. And I want to suggest to you this morning that I think Peter saw that coming together of grace and cost. And he said, given the fact that we are sojourners and foreigners, that we have made this commitment to God, that we have this relationship with him which puts us at odds with society, how do we live? Do we pull away from society? No, he says. You got to live as if you're honoring the emperor and living within that. Do we live as though God is going to provide for all our needs? No, he says, no, in our workplaces, we're going to continue working and we're going to continue to have an impact there, because that's where people will see us most intimately. He says, well, in our own relationships, does it matter how we live, because God has forgiven us? He says, no, that's cheap grace. He says, in the toughest place between a man and a woman in a relationship of marriage, between a parent and a child and a parent, an extended family, in the intimacy of family where it's often hardest to show grace, He says, even there, or maybe especially there, we will see the good works. Works that we do because God has been at work in our life, has forgiven us and given us His Spirit that allows us the strength and the ability to do it. And He says, in that costly grace, we will discover the depth of our love for God. And the question this morning as we come to the end is, what does your lifestyle, what does your place in the world, your place in the work, your place in the family, your place in the neighborhood, what does that say about your love for God and your understanding of His gift for you, of freedom and forgiveness and a fresh start? And this morning as we come and we gather around this table, we're going to receive the bread, and maybe as we do that, maybe a time just to reflect on, do I understand the cost of this to God, what He did for me? And then as we come to receive the cup and we reflect again, maybe at that point a second reflection. What does it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus Christ? If God would do this for me, what is He calling me to do for Him in response? And this morning as we come and receive the bread and the cup, we're reminded that God has already forgiven us. He's already set us in a right relationship with Him. And now He calls us to live out the truth, to live out the reality of that, to live that out with costly grace. So, Father God, as we come and we begin to gather around this table, we pray, O God, that You would prepare us, remind us of the cost that our forgiveness cost You. But also, Father, remind us of that costly call You put upon our lives, that we would put down our things and follow You. Father God, lead us in this communion, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.